Heavenly Father, Lord God, what a blessing it is to be gathered together this day, to be reminded that we are sons of the Most High God, that we have been saved from our sins, we have been called out of this world, and that in the age that is to come, we are going to see your glory in ways we cannot even imagine now. Lord, what a blessing it is to have these things and to be granted this eternal inheritance in Christ. And Lord, we surely do not know what we have been given, but even what we can grasp now in our fallen minds thrills us, humbles us, and it causes us to be glad and rejoice as we look forward to the full consummation of our salvation. And Lord, this day, as we consider this great text that you originally gave to your church through the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans, Lord, we pray that we would hear and heed these things, that we would understand them and apply them rightly, that we would honor those you have raised up to rule, and in so doing honor you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, give us ears to understand and to hear these things anew, to cherish them up in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, for myself, that you would strengthen my heart, my tongue, and my mind, that I might declare all that is in accord with your word according to the truth. And that if I should speak anything in error, Lord, that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you know, this nation was founded when British colonists rebelled against the rule of King George III by declaring their independence from Great Britain. And these colonists then went on to fight and win the War of Independence that ultimately established the United States of America as a new and separate nation. Thus, our country, which was founded as a constitutional republic and not as a monarchy, as a system of government where we elect our leaders. However, our experience as Americans is exceptionally rare in history, as most people have lived either under a monarch or a dictator whose power was ultimate. Even so, whether one lives in a country governed by elected leaders, a sovereign monarch, or a ruthless dictator, in every nation there remains this foundational relationship between the individual and the state, between the ruler and the ruled. And it's this fundamental relationship that Paul will address today in Romans chapter 13. In so doing, he'll discuss how believers are to relate to the governing authorities and teach that we must submit to the authorities because they are established by God. Additionally, the apostle will declare that these ones are ministers of God who are therefore owed our honor and respect and, yes, our taxes as well. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied the second half of chapter 12, where Paul discussed Christian love. And by way of review, let's look briefly at some of those verses. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we'll begin here by reading verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, Paul begins here by saying the believer's love is to be genuine, and thus free of all hypocrisy and guile. Additionally, genuine love requires that we hate evil and we hold fast to what is good. Now, holding fast to what is good is really just another way of saying hold fast to what is godly. As Jesus tells us in Mark 10, that God alone is good, and thus he is the one who defines true love. The apostle goes on to discuss here how believers should love one another with brotherly love, because the church as a whole is one family in Christ. Additionally, this brotherly love is to be expressed by honoring others, as the apostle says here that we're to outdo one another in showing honor. Paul exhorts us also not to be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit as we serve the Lord. And as you recall, we mentioned there's a little bit of a debate here regarding this phrase, fervent in spirit, as to whether it's referring to the human spirit or the Holy Spirit, as it's unclear in the Greek. However, the general thrust of the passage remains the same regardless, as the fervency of the human spirit is always fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are also to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, as well as patient in tribulation. Now, furthermore, the apostle says believers are to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. And this was of special importance in Paul's day, as many Christians suffered greatly. They suffered great financial loss for their faith. Now, in the same vein, while showing hospitality is always fitting for believers, this was also especially critical in the first century, as many traveling missionaries, including Paul, would stay with believers as they traveled from city to city during their missionary journeys. Thus, in all these things, we see that believers are called to follow Christ's example when it comes to loving his disciples as members of God's family. In verses 14 through 21, Paul went on to declare that Christian love is not only to be extended to our fellow believers, but to everyone, including our enemies, as the apostle exhorts us here to bless even our persecutors. Ultimately, in showing kindness to our neighbor and our enemy, we are doing good to those God has created in his image, and thus we are loving God by loving others. In like manner, the apostle says, believers are not to be indifferent to the joys and trials of others, but rather we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep also with those who weep. Now, finally, Paul addresses how we are to respond when we are wrong, saying we are never to avenge ourselves, but rather we are to leave this to the wrath of God, and thus not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, ultimately, we are not to avenge ourselves because, as fallen sinners saved by grace, vengeance does not belong to us. However, vengeance does rightly belong to God, who has created all people in his image. And thus, any evil done against such a person is ultimately done first and foremost against the one who created them. It is done against God himself, and thus vengeance is his alone. Additionally, God is the holy judge of all creation. And therefore, unlike our judgment, which is always subject to our fallenness and sin, his judgment is perfect and without error. Thus, he alone both knows the perfect justice as well as the perfect timing for that justice to be applied. Now, unlike God, we do not know if our enemy today will be our brother tomorrow, a reality seen in Paul's life as one who greatly persecuted the church prior to his conversion. Now, as we continue today to the beginning of chapter 13, Paul will discuss how believers are to conduct ourselves in regard to the governing authorities. And as we'll see, he declares that we are to submit to them because there is no authority except that which God has established. And therefore, those who resist the authorities will incur judgment. Let's begin by reading Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, Paul begins chapter 13 here by proclaiming that every person shall be subject to the governing authorities. And while this is certainly true of all people, given the context here, the apostle seems to be saying that this is specifically incumbent upon Christians. Now, evidence for this is seen in the fact that this section on submission to government immediately follows Paul's exhortation to believers that we are to bless our persecutors and leave vengeance to the Lord. Now, such guidance would have been especially significant in Paul's day, as the civil authorities often persecuted the church at this time. Thus, you can see how when Paul says to the church, we are to love our enemies and bless our persecutors, it naturally follows that he then moves on to how do we address the governing authorities, ones who both persecuted and were enemies of the church in Paul's day. Now, even so, the apostle declares that Christians are to be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except that from God, and the authorities that exist have been instituted by him. Now, this reality is already well established in the scriptures, as we see in passages like Daniel 4:17, which declares, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Now, likewise, in Daniel 2:21, we read that the Lord sovereignly raises up kings and tears them down. Furthermore, we see that the authority all earthly governments have comes from Christ, who says in Matthew 28:18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, this applies not only to good governments, but also to evil governments, as all governments of the world and those who rise to power as presidents, kings, and dictators now and throughout history are all established by God. Now, as we consider this, it's interesting to note that the governing authorities that existed in Paul's day, again, often ruled very harshly. And some of the longest-serving kings in Israel's history were also some of the most wicked. Thus, as believers, we are to submit to the governing authorities, whether they are righteous and wise or wicked and foolish, because their authority is established by God and is an extension of his authority. That is to say, their authority is a delegated authority that is observed and honored because of the one who has given them this authority. This is one of the reasons why Paul exhorts us to submit to the authorities, not to obey them, as we cannot obey any civil law that forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids. This is because our obedience to human law, the delegated authority, can never come at the price of the divine authority or going against the divine law, because human authority is a lesser authority. The authority above that authority is greater, and therefore, if there is a contradiction, we always obey the greater authority, which is God's authority. Now, this emphasis on submission rather than obedience to human authority is seen really throughout all of Paul's writings. As he says, wives are to submit to their husbands in Ephesians 5, Servants are to submit to their masters in Titus 2, and Christians are to submit to their spiritual leaders in 1 Corinthians 16. Again, note that he says submit, not obey. Because in our submission, we are to consider what the authorities are telling us. And if it is against what God is telling us, we do not obey. Now again, all of this is because God has established various positions of earthly leadership. And obedience to human authorities, whether it's in the family, the church, the workplace, or the government, is always contingent upon it requiring that we are doing things which do not cause us to go against God's word. As God has sovereignly established these leaders as an extension of his authority. And even though they may serve wickedly, God is the one who decides whether they continue to serve or not. But it is incumbent upon us as believers to obey God first and not man if there is a contradiction. Now, this truth was famously declared and demonstrated in the book of Acts. When the apostles were arrested and they were commanded to stop teaching in the name of Christ. However, when confronted with this command from the Jewish authorities, the apostles rightly defied it, because as they declare in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Now, since there is no authority except that which God establishes, Paul says in verse 2 that whoever resists the authorities is resisting what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Again, the apostle demonstrates in this that what undergirds both the legitimacy of human governments as well as the believer's submission to them is that they exist because they are appointed by God. Therefore, if we resist them, we are, in a very real sense, resisting what God has ordained, and thus we are opposing God. Because of this, the apostle promises that those who resist will incur judgment. And the judgment in view here may either speak of the judgment of God, the judgment of human governments, or both. Now, while those who persist in their resistance of earthly governments, meaning they live their whole lives opposed to civil rulers that the Lord has established, will surely come under the judgment of both human governments as well as God. Now, this is because those who live lives that are characterized by this unrepentant rebellion against the civil authorities demonstrate that they hate what God has ordained, and thus they hate God himself and will therefore be condemned both temporally and eternally. However, as we consider the context again of this text, as it's Paul's instruction to the church, the judgment one will incur here seems to be specifically speaking of the judgment that believers will incur for rebelling against the civil authorities. Now, if this is related to God's judgment against us, it really is speaking more than of discipline, as the consequences for our rebellion are meant to conform us more closely to the image of Christ. Now, in verse 3, Paul says, "Rulers are not a terror for those with good conduct, but rather for those with bad conduct. So if we do what is good, then we should have no fear of them." Now, the apostle clearly is speaking here of the ideal, or what's typical under most governments, under most conditions. As there has obviously been many governments, and those that have risen up to power throughout history, who have persecuted their citizens for a variety of reasons that have nothing to do with their conduct. Indeed, some have been persecuted for good conduct. But again, Paul is speaking here about the ideal, or what God has designed. Additionally, both in Paul's day as well as our own, We have seen earthly rulers greatly persecute believers for professing and teaching in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, what we read here about rulers not being a terror for good conduct is not meant to be an absolute statement, but rather one that is generally true, as most governments do not persecute those who do what is according to their laws. Now, ultimately, Paul's point here is that believers are not free to submit to the authorities as we please, but rather are commanded by the final authority, which is God, to honor those whom he's established as civil authorities, as these rulers typically, but not universally, reward good deeds and punish evil ones. Thus, Paul says in verse 4 that the authorities are God's servants for our good. And while the authorities are established for the good of all people, the apostle again seems to specifically have the church in mind here as he says, these ones are God's servants for your good. Now, one reason he may be highlighting the good that governments do for believers is because the world hates us, according to John 15, verses 18 and 19. Where Jesus declares, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, in light of this, we learn that through generally keeping the peace and punishing criminals, earthly governments helped to protect believers from harm, as the church would likely face far greater persecution if the civil authorities were removed. Now, indeed, this reality was actually seen in Paul's life when he was arrested by the Jews and subsequently saved by the Roman authorities, according to Acts 21, verses 30 through 32, which says, they, that is the Jews, seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. And as they did, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now in verse 4, we read that if we do wrong, we should be afraid of the authorities, who do not bear the sword in vain as God's servants, but carry out wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, some have argued that bear the sword here implies only general force, but does not indicate that governments are allowed to put people to death for certain crimes. Now, evidence for this view is not at all compelling, in my opinion, because in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, the Lord declares, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Furthermore, there were many offenses under the Mosaic law, including murder, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, and divination, that all required those found guilty of such crimes be put to death. We also have Paul's own testimony before Festus that some crimes are surely worthy of death. In Acts 25:11, where he says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Now, at the end of verse 4, there is a translation issue here in the ESV, as we read that the authorities are avengers who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, one of the reasons that this translation is actually in the minority in attributing this wrath to God is that the Greek term for God does not actually appear in this text. However, that term does appear earlier in the passage where Paul says that rulers are servants of God. Thus, the apostle simply says here that the authorities are avengers who carry out wrath, not specifically God's wrath on wrongdoers. And one of the reasons that this is significant is that believers are said to be kept holy from the wrath of God, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul promises that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since all of God's wrath against our sin was poured out on Christ at the cross, there is no divine wrath left against our sin that can or will be poured out on us, either by God directly or through the governing authorities. Because of this, it's better to view the wrath spoken of here, as well as the wrath that we read about and will read about in verse 5, as describing the punishment of earthly governments, their wrath, the wrath that they will impose upon those who break the law, and not as God's wrath. Additionally, we see here the distinction between what the individual is to do and what the authorities or the state are called to do, ones who are called here God's servants, who are avengers that carry out wrath. Now, this is in contrast to what we just read in Romans 12, where individuals are called not to avenge, but to leave vengeance to God. Thus, as believers, we are to love our enemies and bless those who persecute us. And in so doing, we honor the Lord by not avenging ourselves as he commands. However, when the ruling authorities are negligent in punishing those who do evil, meaning they are slack in administering justice, they are just as disobedient toward God's commands given to them as we are when we seek to avenge ourselves. This is because while it's right for us to bless our enemies, it is entirely evil for those who have been granted divine authority to punish the wicked to refuse to wield such power when justice requires it. Indeed, in recent months, we have seen the havoc that can quickly engulf a society when foolish, wicked, and derelict authorities abandon their duty and allow violent mobs to murder, loot, and riot as they see fit. Even so, Paul has in view here the good standard that God has ordained for rulers, telling us that they are to reward good and punish evil. Therefore, as we continue now in chapter 13, the apostle will go on to say that believers are to be in subjection to the authorities, for they are ministers of God and therefore should be honored. Romans 13, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now, Paul begins verse 5 here by saying, therefore, indicating he's drawing a conclusion based on what he's just said regarding earthly rulers and their role as ministers of God. In light of this, he declares that believers are to be in subjection to the authorities, first to avoid wrath, and again, this wrath is better understood not as divine wrath, but as the wrath or punishment of the civil authorities. And this is a very real and practical reason that believers should hear and heed. However, he also says that we are to submit for the sake of conscience. And this idea of conscience refers to the believer's knowledge of God's will and purpose. That is to say, since we understand that God raises up earthly rulers to be his ministers, and he commands us to be subject to them, Christians should therefore submit to them because we understand it's God's will and purpose for us to do so. Thus, our conscience is bound by our knowledge of the Lord's command, and we must act accordingly. Now, this does not mean, as some have claimed, that we simply let conscience be our guide and do whatever seems right to us. Instead, the apostle is saying that our conscience is bound by God's will. And therefore, our conscience is not our guide, but rather it is always to be guided by God's word. Also note that Paul again says here that we are to be subject to the governing authorities, not that we are simply to obey them, because our attitude and conscience is always and ultimately bound by the word of God. Thus, the same conscience that causes us to submit to earthly rulers also keeps us from obeying them if they command something the Lord forbids, or they forbid something the Lord commands. Now, as we see in verse 6, part of our subjecting ourselves to authorities includes paying taxes, because these ones are ministers of God who attend to the business of governance. And since governments generate no revenue of their own, it is necessary for taxes to be raised to fund their operating expenses, as the state could not exist otherwise. Now, as you know, Paul's teaching here on paying taxes is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. As when Jesus was asked if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, a pagan ruler, he replied in Matthew 22:21, saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Furthermore, in Matthew 17, we read that Jesus instructed Peter to pay the temple tax, simply to avoid offending the Jewish authorities. Thus, Christians are called to pay our taxes, regardless of what things, even wicked things, those taxes ultimately are used to fund. As Jesus commanded his disciples to pay their taxes to both the Jewish authorities, ones who vehemently opposed him and sought his death, as well as the Roman authorities, the ones who would ultimately put him to death. Now, finally, in verse 7, Paul says we are to pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now, similar teachings, again, are found throughout the New Testament, as we see in passages such as 1 Peter 2:17, which declares, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now, this idea that believers are to honor and respect the authorities, both then and now, is quite clearly not related to the quality or the morality of the rulers under which we live. Rather, it is rooted in the fact that all governing authorities, no matter how wicked and foolish, are nevertheless sovereignly established by God according to his eternal purposes. Therefore, the honor and respect that we owe to them is actually related to what we owe God, for he is the one who raises up kings and tears them down. Thus, the respect that believers owe is tied to the office far more than to the office holder. Furthermore, this command to honor and respect the authorities does not mean that we approve or praise everything they do. Far from it. Instead, as believers, we are to stand with and for the truth, because all truth is God's truth. And this requires that we denounce the wickedness often seen in the governments around the world, including our own government. Additionally, our conscience is held captive to God. And thus, while we always are to seek to honor our authorities, believers may well differ in how we express these things However, in all of this, we are called to conduct ourselves in grace and humility as we seek to honor and respect even those whom we oppose, especially those who are in positions of authority as servants of God. Thus, as we consider our duty to submit to and honor earthly rulers, this brings us to our application, which is this. Pray for those that God has placed in positions of authority. Pray for those that God has placed in positions of authority. And for our application, let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read the first four verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul taught that the governing authorities are established by God, and thus believers are both to be in submission to them and grant them honor that they are owed because they are servants of God. Now, one of the many ways Christians can honor our rulers is to pray for them, as we see here in 1 Timothy 2. As Paul notes, one reason we pray for our leaders is so that we might live a peaceful, quiet, and godly life, which is consistent with the general theme of Romans 12 and 13, that believers are to live at peace with all people as far as it depends on us. Now, interestingly, this command to pray in thanksgiving for kings and those in high positions was given to the early church in a day when many Gentile rulers greatly persecuted believers, which again shows that our respect and honor is owed to the authorities because of their position, not their behavior. Additionally, Paul says it's pleasing to God that we pray for our leaders because he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, in this statement, the apostle is not saying that God desires all people, meaning all people universally, to be saved. For if that was the case, all people surely would be saved, because whatever God desires ultimately comes to pass. Further, we know that the wicked were not created for salvation, but for judgment, according to Proverbs 16:4, which says that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that God desires that all kinds of people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And indeed, all kinds of people will be saved, Jew, Gentile, those of great position, those of lowly position. And we see this reality in Revelation chapter 7, which promises that the Lord is saving a great multitude from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. Therefore, this command to pray for rulers was a reminder that we should not exclude anyone from our prayers, assuming that they must not be a part of the group that God is saving, since he desires that all kinds of people be saved, possibly even wicked rulers who greatly persecute the church. Thus, we are to pray for the governing authorities, first, because it pleases God that we do so, but also because it may be part of the means that he uses to bring these ones unto salvation. In light of these things, let us be those who pray regularly for our leaders, that they might receive wisdom to rule well, but even more importantly, that they would repent and submit to the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we do, let us remember the great promise found in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says of Christ, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Amen. May that day come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider these words in Romans 13, Lord, we confess that we often do not honor those who rule as we should. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of that. And Lord, we live in a day where many things that our government does, Lord, indeed, are against your commands. And they grieve us, and they should grieve us. And we ask, Lord, that we would be vocal in proclaiming the truth, never being silenced in the face of persecution. But Lord, as we proclaim these things, help us to be ones who are gracious, ones who are kind, seeking and pleading with all to be reconciled to you, Lord, for we know that those who persist in rebellion will one day come under your eternal wrath and judgment. May these things be fixed in our minds that we might pity them, Lord, that we might plead with them, and remember that you were gracious unto us and saved us when we were yet your enemies. Lord, we thank you for those you have raised up to rule. We pray that you would grant them wisdom. But more than this, Lord, we pray that the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth would return, that he would establish his earthly kingdom, and that the kings of the earth would go to Jerusalem and bow before him and declare his name as the name above all names. Lord, may this day come quickly, and may you cause us to remain faithful every day until then. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord.